Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians 15. In verse 9, the Word of God says, and this is Paul talking, I am the least of the apostles. Now, this in itself is an amazing statement. The man who wrote the majority of the New Testament, he wrote more books of the Bible than anybody else. He says, I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was in me. Now, why could Paul labor more abundantly than everybody else? Over here he's saying, I persecuted the church. It wasn't guilt. He did have an issue with guilt, but this was not motivated by guilt. This was motivated by the love of God in Luke 7:47. He sinned much, and as a result, he loved much. And that love's fruit resulted in a greater labor than all the other apostles. When Paul went to the Gentile world and he made Christians out of the Gentiles, he was the only apostle sent to them. The other apostles were not sent to the Gentiles, perhaps with the exception of Thomas, because he went to India and did a tremendous work in India. But Paul went all over Europe and Asia, and he took Gentiles and he turned them into believers. This was a remarkable work. This was tremendous fruit. Now, Thomas, on the other hand, did the same thing in India, and that's the guy who was known for his unbelief when Jesus was around. Similar kind of a situation. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin in Romans 14:23. But look at the fruit of these people's lives. Today in India, you can still see the remains of Thomas's ministry about 2,000 years ago. The grace of God is what makes us who we are. And that grace is not in vain. The word vain there is kenos, and it means empty or vain or devoid of truth. The grace of God is not devoid of truth. When God gives us grace, that grace is not devoid of truth. That grace becomes very fruitful. Now, by the grace of God, I am who I am. We often think of that as saying, yeah, well, I'm this pathetic little loser, but I guess I am who I am by the grace of God. That's a heck of a thought. That's not at all what he's saying. He's saying, I'm the least of the apostles because I didn't walk with Jesus. I didn't meet him in person, even though he was taught in the backside of the Arabian desert for 3 years by Jesus personally. But he didn't walk with him when Jesus was on earth prior to his crucifixion. But only after his crucifixion, only after he had persecuted Christians, only after he had people put to death, then he became the great apostle, and it was strictly by the grace of God. The grace of God is what made him who he is. In Ephesians 2:10, we are His workmanship. The grace of God is what constructs that workmanship. The word workmanship is the word poema, and it's a product that is fabric. Often, I think, there's a tendency to think when we say we are His workmanship that we're almost like a little statue. Because God is a potter and we are the clay and that kind of an idea. And so he's making this little statue that looks like me. That's not actually the word workmanship. The word workmanship means the product that is fabric. God is not making a statue. God is making a tapestry. Your life is so varied, not because you are weird or wrong or unfocused or something like that. Your life is so varied because God is making your life into a tapestry, not into a statue. You're going to have so many different experiences, and people are worried about those experiences. They say, well, I must not be right with God because I'm like this at one time and I'm like this at another time, and this is my flesh. And over here for 5 seconds, I managed to get it right, but for 95% of the time, I blew it. No, that's all part of the plan of God. Don't ever get condemned by the process that God puts you through as He is creating your life. God is making us into who we are. There's a specific way that He does that. But God is making us into who we are. So today, for a few minutes, we're going to continue in our how-to series, and we're going to talk about how God makes us who we are, how we become who we are. In Hebrews 4:15, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. Sometimes we think God cannot sympathize with weakness, but He most certainly can. Consider something. Even though He had no sin, He had moments of weakness. Not in moments of weakness towards sin, but of physical struggle, of physical weakness. For example, He needed help carrying the cross to Golgotha. He had physical weakness. And He was no longer actually able to carry this thing. He was a very strong guy. He did not have a sedentary lifestyle. This is a guy who picked up 500-pound stone tables and threw them across the temple when he was angry. This is not a weak guy. But he could not carry the cross. That burden was too much physically, after he had gotten beaten as bad as he was beaten. And so he needed some help. He knew what it was like to be homeless. He knew what it was like to be in need. He knew what it was like to do without. He knew what it was like. There's a joke, and I love this joke. There's this teenager who says to his dad, "Dad, I want a car." And the dad says to him, "Okay, cut your hair." And the teenager says, "Well, Jesus had long hair." And the dad says, "Jesus walked everywhere." Jesus knew exactly what it was to be like us. He still knows exactly what it is to be like us. He's not a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. But in all points, He was tested. The word there in the King James, and also the New King James, is tempted. That word tempted, yes, there was temptation from the devil, like in Matthew 4:4, but there was also testing from God, and that word tempted means both testing and temptation. He was tempted in all points, tested in all points, as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. How many people are afraid to come to God because they think that He cannot sympathize with their weaknesses? They think God cannot sympathize with what it's like to be frail, with what it's like to sin. He's never sinned, but He's sympathetic to the weakness that brings us into sin. He never failed, but He's sympathetic to those people who do fail. He never gave up, but He's sympathetic to those people who are tempted to give up or who have given up. He is sympathetic to the things that plague us. He's sympathetic to our doubts and our concerns and our worries. He doesn't yield to the things of the flesh. In us, He never had a flesh. He certainly never yielded to temptation. And by flesh, I mean old sin nature. But He's sympathetic to the fact that we are like that. He gets it. Don't ever hesitate to come to God for the thought that He won't understand what it's like to be weak. For the thought that God is too high and holy to be able to be kind and loving and accepting of somebody who is a weak sinner. God is totally sympathetic to those people and to those qualities in people. He died because Satan came and tempted Eve, got the old sin nature introduced into humanity, created the fall of mankind, and he was sympathetic toward it. He knows what we're made of. Don't ever be afraid to come to him for fear that he cannot identify with you, or that he would be harsh toward you, or that he'd want to beat you up in some way or punish you. Don't ever be afraid to come to him. He gets it. He is sympathetic. Come boldly, therefore. Even in your weaknesses, come boldly, therefore, to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find help in time of need. When I come to God, maybe I lack wisdom, he will not get angry at me for not having wisdom. He will not get angry at me for not being strong enough. He will not get angry at me because I failed. No, I come boldly to the throne of grace. Now, here's the thing about it. By the grace of God, I am who I am. It's grace that causes me to become who I actually am. By that, I mean, I have this position before God. We are sinless, we are perfect, we are blameless. Before God, we are seated above in heavenly places in Ephesians 2:6, before God. God will never chastise us for our weaknesses. God will only chastise us if we don't come to him in those weaknesses. And then it's to get us to turn and come to him, to show us our need. So, we become who we are in our experience. I have this position and God is creating the experience of that position, and that is the process of my life. The way that I enter into this, the place that it starts, is I enter into grace. Now, when you say grace, many people think of unmerited favor. That is only one of three components of grace. Sometimes when people think about grace, they think about this and it's kind of vague to them. Yeah, I get this unmerited favor, but yet something's lacking in my life. The grace isn't always working for me. I have fear, I have anxiety, I have trepidation, I have questions, I have uncertainty, and it doesn't seem like the grace, this unmerited favor, is always working. We tend to think we need something more, that we need to add something to grace in order to get it to work. No, the problem with that is that we have a one-dimensional grace, when in truth, grace is three-dimensional. It's not only unmerited favor. Certainly, that is one of the dimensions, but there's two others, and those are actually equally important. Now, the entry point into grace is not unmerited favor. The entry point into grace is the throne of grace. I come boldly, just as I am, because I have a high priest who is very sympathetic toward me in all of my weaknesses and all of my frailties. So I can be very bold and courageous in coming to him. And I come to the throne of grace. Grace is always entered at the throne of grace. That's where we go first. Now, how do I get to the throne of grace? In Romans 5:2, I have access into grace through faith. In Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of God. This is the beginning point of entering into grace. I receive the word of God. And as I receive the word of God, it builds faith in me. Now, faith isn't the same as believism. It's not closing your eyes and saying, I believe, I believe, I believe, I believe. Faith is a frame of reference whereby I have God's perceptions because His Word is my frame of reference, and it's no longer important in Hebrews 11:1 whether I can see it or not see it. I simply have a conviction and an assurance of reality that I can't see, and it's because I have God's frame of reference. In Ecclesiastes 3:11, God's frame of reference allows me to see things from an eternal perspective. And so when the Word of God is my frame of reference, I start seeing from the point of eternity. That becomes my frame of reference. That becomes my perception. That becomes faith. That becomes faith. Because I have this eternal frame of reference, as I've come to the throne of grace, that frame of reference gives me a mindset. It is a mindset. And that mindset will then control everything else in my life. And it's established by the Word of God. That's why it's a throne of grace. It is a governmental operation of the Word of God in my life. And it is from God's throne, which is the throne also of unmerited favor and extraordinary kindness. So we find ourselves at a throne of grace. We find ourselves at God's throne based on the fact that we have His thoughts in our frame of reference, and now He governs us in the practicalities of our lives. In Ephesians 2:8, we've been saved by grace through faith. Saved is the word sozo. It is salvation of the soul from hell, yes, but that is only one, an important one, but still only one definition of the word sozo. That word actually incorporates all forms of deliverance that God gives. So we were saved, delivered in entirety in every aspect of our lives by grace. That's the governmental principle. That's where the deliverance comes from. It's always in the perceptions. It's always in the mind, the frame of reference. All of our experiences are based in our frame of reference. If I have God's frame of reference, I will see those experiences from an eternal viewpoint, and I will understand in Ecclesiastes 3:11 what God is doing through those experiences, albeit I cannot necessarily see it by sight. I will be able to grasp it by faith. When I have God's frame of reference, then all of my experiences become positive experiences, even though they may not be what I might consider positive situations. His grace is a gift. We don't deliver ourselves, it says that. We don't save ourselves. We don't deliver ourselves. We are His workmanship in verse 10. We are His workmanship. That's the gift. Yes, salvation of the soul is a gift. But every form of deliverance is a gift. Every form of development that God does in my life is a gift. God turning me into who I am is a gift. I don't turn myself into who I am. Please understand this. Much frustration comes to many Christians because they think it's up to them to conform themselves to the image of God in Romans 8:29. It's not up to you. You are God's workmanship. You are not your own workmanship. Can you imagine if I was my workmanship? I would completely blow it. What in the world do I have for wisdom that can actually even decide what my life should be like? No, I am God's workmanship. I'm God's property. He bought me with His blood. I belong to Him, and He's the one who does it. And by the way, He does it whether I'm on board or not, because He owns me. And so we are His workmanship. It's not up to us. It's not of ourselves. It's up to the Savior. It's a gift from God. Who are we becoming? Who we are? Who are we? Well, in Ephesians 2:15 and 16, we are the one new man. At the cross, we and Jesus became one individual. That's why now, in 1 Corinthians 12:27, we are the body of Christ, members individually. We are individual portions of the body of Christ. That's why every joint supplies in Ephesians 4:16, because not everybody is going to be an arm. Not everybody is going to be a leg. Can you imagine an organism, a person who's all arms? That would be very strange. No. Every part of the body is vital, but no two parts are the same. Yet every part is vital. Every part provides a unique portion. Every part is necessary. God is causing us to become the part of the body of Christ that we actually are. That we have been saved and made into. We are the new creation, 2 Corinthians 5:17, and that's what we are being turned into in the practical experience of our lives. That new creation has many expressions, and there are certain expressions that are given to each individual. God is putting you through the processes that you're in your life, through the circumstances, sometimes you may see it as through the tribulations that you are in. But whatever it is, God is putting you in those things to create an experience of who you actually are. We're becoming who we are. At no point can you actually be something other than who you are, even though your experience will not always reveal it. It's like this. I have a car, and there was a point where I had to learn how to drive that car. When I was a kid, 16 years old, went to driver's ed and learned how to drive a car. Now, the amazing thing is that a person who was skilled at driving that car could drive it very well. And it did exactly what they wanted it to do. But the person who's just learning, they can't always get out of first gear. Did you ever learn how to drive a clutch? Some people haven't. Some people have always driven an automatic. But if you've ever learned how to drive a clutch, you realize very quickly that second gear and first gear actually have to have a little bit of arm-leg coordination or the car is going to stop. It's not going to work the way it was designed until you learn how it works, until you learn how to operate it, until you learn what to do. But then when you actually learn how to drive a clutch, it's just as smooth, and some people even prefer it to driving an automatic. But it's not all that smooth at first. It's like that with us. We are becoming who we are. The car works perfectly, but the driver needs to get their act together. We become who we are because the design is perfect, but we have to learn from God. We have to be developed. We have to understand, we have to grow into who we are so that our experience will match our position, and God very much wants for our experience to match our position, but He knows that it's a process. If the process doesn't go smoothly, come boldly to the throne of grace. You can come there because you believe the Word of God. You can come there because you believe the character of God. And whenever the process isn't smooth, God will help you. You will obtain mercy and help. At the throne of grace, you never obtain condemnation. You may obtain instruction. You may even obtain correction. but you will never obtain condemnation. You will never obtain God's mocking or chastisement at the throne of grace. You will never obtain God saying to you, "Oh, how stupid is that?" No, you will obtain mercy and you will obtain help. Always run to the throne of grace. In John 16:27, the Father Himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I am come out of God. Okay, God loves you because you are now, as a result of your salvation, one new man with Christ. You are the new creation. That is the new creation, the one being. The words there in the original language reflect the reality that you and God were created into a hybrid species, and this is who we now are. We are this hybrid species. We are the God-man along with God. He is the head, we are the body. We are this hybrid species. The Holy Spirit is living inside of us. The Father loves us. Why? Because we have loved Christ. The Father loves Christ. Now, in Ephesians 2:7, one of the manifestations of grace is the kindness of God, and it's given richly because the Father loves the Son, whose body we are. If the Father is to love the Son, then He must love us, because we are a hybrid species with the Son. That's the design, if you will, of the Son. That was the very purpose from the beginning. That's always been the plan. In Genesis 2:7, when the Word of God says that out of the dust of the ground, God created the man and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living soul. The ground and the man, Adam, that's the same word, Adama, and it means to show blood. You see, this has always been the purpose. That even though we are sinners, we were going to be cleansed by the blood of the Lamb and made into a hybrid species with God Himself. Remember, the second person of the triune God and the third person of the triune God are expressions of God, as is the first person of the triune God. There's just one God. It's only one person. Three expressions, but one person. The Trinity is not such a mystery. People sometimes have trouble understanding the Trinity because they think it's this great mystery. How can three be one? Well, a man can be a doctor, a father, and a husband at the same time, can he not? Of course he can. Three expressions of one man. Likewise, God is a Father, a Son, and a Holy Spirit. Three expressions of one person, of one being. The Father is God who planted on the throne of heaven. The Son, who is the one who executed it, came down to earth, allowed us to become one with Him. That's why He took on a physical body in the first place, so that we could become His body. And the Holy Spirit is God dwelling inside of us. God commends His love in Romans 5:8 to us. Commend means to take two things and form them into one. It's the Ephesians 2:15-16 principle of one new man. God took His love, the ultimate expression of His love is His Son, the fact that God came to earth and gave Himself for us, so He put us together because of His love, and He made us into one person. With His love, with His Son, with Him. He did it while we were yet sinners. He didn't do it after we got saved. No, He did it while we were yet sinners. This is how He took us from being sinners. Sin never disqualifies. I'm not saying sin is good. I am saying that sin never disqualifies. There's a lot of people out there who think that sin can somehow disqualify them. If you think that sin can disqualify you, then David should never be the prince of the millennium. For that matter, he should have never been a king. If you think that sin can disqualify you, Abraham should never have been the father of our faith. If you think that sin can disqualify you, then Paul should have never been an apostle. If you think that sin can disqualify you, then Moses should have never led the people of Israel out of Egypt. Over and over again in the Bible, God uses sinners who are still sinners as He is using them. The fact of sin simply means that we are still growing. Where sin abounds in Romans 5:20, grace does much more abound. Remember, grace starts with the government of God. What happens in the government of God? Whatsoever is not of faith is sin in Romans 14:23. So if I'm in sin, it's because I don't yet know how to operate in this area of my life in faith. I don't yet have His word governing me in this area of my life. What is the throne of grace going to do? The throne of grace is going to come in and instruct me and develop me and train me and teach me and transform me. It's not going to beat me up. Look at what happened in Zechariah chapter 3. Joshua the high priest had filthy garments. Filthy garments means filthy lifestyle. He did not have a good lifestyle. Why? Because he grew up in Babylon. For all practical purposes, he was a Babylonian living in Babylonian customs. He grew up as a Babylonian even though he was a Jew. And so he had this Babylonian lifestyle, which was not always a great lifestyle, and Satan accuses him before God of a filthy lifestyle just because he's a Babylonian. Well, it was a wrong lifestyle before God. That part of it was correct factually, but it was incorrect as far as truth from God goes, because in John 17:17, His word is truth, and a major portion, the entire foundation of that word, is the finished work of Christ. So what does God do with Joshua? God says, angel, teach him a new lifestyle. Give him a clean garment. Teach him a new lifestyle. God assigned angels to instruct, to train Joshua in a proper lifestyle before God. God did not disqualify Joshua. As a matter of fact, God didn't require that proper lifestyle before He started using Joshua as a high priest. God taught Joshua in the process, on the job. Joshua's functioning as a high priest and growing. And that was the plan and design of God. No one is disqualified for their lack of perfection. No one is disqualified for their lack of ability. No one is disqualified for the fact that they may have weaknesses or even sins. No, where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. Does this mean that it's okay to sin in Romans 6:1? No, God forbid. In verse 2, how shall we who die to sin live any longer in it? You see, this is the government of God. We live in the government of God because we're one new man. We run to the throne of grace. We don't run to the throne of iniquity in Psalm 94:20. We run to the throne of grace. And even though we may have sin, when we have sin, we run to the throne of grace. So we live more and more in deliverance. We live more and more in strength, which is God's strength. We live the life of God in us, in Galatians 2:20, in an increasing measure throughout our lives, but it's not instant. You know what's interesting about bodybuilders? Nobody who is a bodybuilder will develop great muscles the first time they pick up weights. It's a process. Now, can you imagine that going to the gym and touching the weights would all of a sudden cause you to have these amazingly big muscles? You know what would happen? You would burst. Because along with the big muscles, you also need a whole lot of other stuff happening. You need your skin to expand. Imagine having big muscles, but skin for little scrawny arms. Well, your skin would burst. Your organs need to adjust. Your whole physical structure, your skeleton needs to adjust. Well, why do we feel that it's any different with growing with God? The reason why it's a process is because if God gave it to us instantly, it would kill us. God has to take us through the process. And unfortunately, sometimes that may mean failure. And remember, whatever is not of faith is sin. I don't necessarily mean outward failure, even though that can be a part of it, and it's unfortunate. But even that does not disqualify. It is a process. We are growing in the grace and the knowledge of Christ. We are not there instantly. That's not the process. We are being conformed. We are being transformed. We're not being hit with a pixie dust or a magic wand. God cannot, in Ephesians 2:13, deny himself. Even if I don't get it right, because I am the one new man, because I am a hybrid species with the Savior, God can never turn his back on me. God can never reject me. God can never disqualify me. Why? He can't deny himself. If he can't deny himself, he can't deny me. Why can you never lose your salvation? Because God can't deny himself. You're one person with Christ, not after you reach some arbitrary view of perfection. You're one person with Christ at the point of salvation. You've been indwelled by the Holy Spirit, you're sealed by the Holy Spirit, and you become the body of Christ, the one new man, at the point of salvation. How can Christ be divided? He can't. You cannot be separated from the love of God because you are one person with the love of God. He commended his love toward us. He made us into one entity with his love. You can never lose your salvation. The gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. Why? Because we are one new man with the Savior. We are one person with God. He can't deny himself. He'll cause us to grow. He'll develop us. He'll conform us, he'll challenge us, he'll instruct us, but he'll never deny us. He can't reject us. Why? We're the one new man. He can't reject himself. Herein is our love made perfect in 1 John 4:17, that we have boldness in the day of judgment. How many believers are nervous about standing before God? There's plenty of them who are. They think about the day that they stand before God, the bema seat. No believer will stand at the great white throne. That is only for unbelievers, and that's not a good judgment. But for the believers, the bema seat judgment of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we're going to be standing before him to be evaluated for rewards, and that very notion can intimidate people. Why? Because they see themselves as less than. They see their lack. They see their weakness. They think, oh, you know, it's not going to be so great for me because often I kind of blow it. It's not going to be so great for me because often I'm not all that I should be. Don't you realize that you are in God's process, that you are God's workmanship, and he's creating you to be who you are by grace? We have boldness in the judgment not because we are perfect, but because as He is, so are we in this present world. And people will say, well, He's perfect. You're the body of Christ in this present world. You are Christ in this present world physically. As He is, so are you. What trepidation does Christ have before the Father? None whatsoever. Why? Because He is confident in the love that the Father has for the Son. It is the same love that God has for Himself. That's the love that He has for you. Never be nervous about standing before God. By the way, you're standing before Him right now. Never be nervous about standing before God. Be bold when you stand before God. Be excited about the Bema Seat. The Bema Seat is your opportunity to finally see and receive the rewards you're going to have for all eternity. And some people are nervous precisely because of that. They think, well, what if I don't get that many? Well, it's very simple. Go to the Word of God, develop faith. Trust the Word of God, let it take you to the throne of grace, and let grace give you an eternal perspective through His Word into all things. The reason why we have trepidation is because we lack an eternal perspective. We think of it in a temporal way, by sight, evaluating ourselves as we see ourselves, but not as God sees us. What lack is there in Christ? You are His body. Christ has no lack. He's without sin, and so are you because of the blood. There is nothing to be afraid of before God. We can be completely bold and completely confident. Luke 12:32 says, "Fear not, little flock. It's the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." The Father is making you into who you are so that He can give you the kingdom. All I need to do, if I want to experience this, if I want to experience all the benefits of it, is in Matthew 6:33, seek the kingdom of God first. And then everything is given to me. Everything is added to me. The character is added to me. The lifestyle is added to me. The thinking is added to me. Everything is added to me. By the way, the provisions, the temporal provisions are added to me. The job is added to me. The house, everything. It doesn't matter. There's no real difference between that which is spiritual and that which is temporal. The difference is the perspective that I have, whether it's eternal or whether it's sight. But in that eternal viewpoint of Ecclesiastes 3:11, I find everything becomes beautiful in God's time. In other words, the Word of God does not return void. The grace toward me was not in vain. It achieves what it was set out to do. It produces truth in a person. People look at themselves as they are in the moment, but you can't see the final outcome in a moment. God is not creating a statue, God's creating a tapestry. Don't look for a statue. Look for a life with God. In Revelation 5:10, He's made us to be unto God kings and priests, and we shall reign with Him on the earth. In James 1:2, the man that endures temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life. Now, that word temptation can be temptation like we think of temptation from the tempter, but it's also testing. And really, in truth, testing and temptation are the same thing except in different expressions. If I endure this, I'll receive a crown of life. Why? Well, In Romans 5:3-5, tribulation works patience, the first manifestation of the love of God. Patience works experience. Experience works confident expectation, and that results in the love of God being shed abroad in my heart. So who is the crown of life given to? These temptations and tribulations were not sent simply to see how well I'll do. God's not that much of a high school teacher. No. The tribulations and temptations are sent to produce the love of God in me. The testing, the tribulation, the temptation is sent to produce the love of God in me. The crown of life is given because I develop the love of God in me. As He puts me through these things, it's created in me by the Holy Spirit. So I endure the temptation, the testing, the trial, whatever it is, and the Holy Spirit creates the love of God in me, and because the love of God is in me, I receive the crown of life. I don't receive a crown of life just because I got tested. I receive the crown of life because the testing produces something. It's the love that is rewarded. The test was the means by which it came. But the love is what is rewarded. We become who we are through various means, but it's all the grace of God. We experience the grace of God by various means. It is a manifold grace, after all, but it's all the grace of God. And it starts at the throne of grace. 1 Corinthians 10:13, whenever I am tempted, tested, tried, God is very faithful not to allow me to get more than I'm able to handle. Now, that doesn't mean that I'll get less than I'm able to handle. No, God will give me the maximum. Why? Because that's what works best. Imagine if a doctor said, well, 10 milligrams of medicine will help your heart, but I'm only going to give you 5. And you would say, well, why don't you give me the 10? But we're kind of like that. God, don't test me to the fullest. I don't want the fullest. God says, but the maximum is what's going to transform your heart so that the love of God is shed abroad into your heart. So that the love of God is produced in you. It doesn't make sense. Of course God's going to give it to you. Of course God will love you in the test. Of course God will forgive you when you can't handle the test. The whole idea is to produce the love of God in you. The idea is not to test you to see if you get an A or a C or an F. The idea is to produce something. And so even if you fail in the process, the failure is not actual failure. The failure is an opportunity of God to show you a new side of grace, a new side of mercy, a new side of love. How will I ever learn the mercy of God if I never need to receive the mercy of God? This is how we become who we are. We go through these processes. We live at the throne of grace. We get instructed. We sometimes get corrected. We get edified. We get the whole nine yards, but it all starts with the Word of God so that I can have an eternal frame of reference as I go through this, and I will recognize that not only is failure not final, but failure in some respects is a provision not for me to live in the failure, but for God to reveal His true love toward us. Do we want to live in the failure? Oh, you go ahead and try and see how much God will chastise that, because it breaks fellowship with Him. But God always leaves the 99 behind to find the one that has strayed away. God's not going to leave you in a failure. God's not going to deny you. God's going to go after you. And God's not going to go after you to beat you up. God's going to go after you to love you. God's going to go after you to be merciful to you. God's going to go after you to be kind towards you. God's going to go after you to forgive you. God's going to go after you to be gentle with you. And He's going to lead you to Himself with His loving kindness. The whole idea is to produce the love of God in your heart. This is why we can always come boldly to the throne of grace, no matter what our condition, because the whole idea is to produce the love of God in your heart. So God's response toward us will always be whatever produces the love of God in our heart. In 1 Peter 4:10, each one has received a gift. Minister it one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Part of this, and this is the mature part of it, this is when I achieve, when I have this to some measure, this love of God in my heart, it starts to be spread abroad. It starts to go to other people. Now, that doesn't mean that I will always be successful with that. But it does mean that as I grow in it, I start to express it. I may have days when I don't. In those days, still run boldly to the throne of grace. I may have days when I do. In those days, run boldly to the throne of grace. If I'm successful, I want more. If I fail, I want success. Run boldly to the throne of grace. And as I do so, more and more, it'll flow out of me. That's the fruit of it. It's not something that I have to try to do. What I do is I come to the throne of grace, and at the throne of grace, I become God's workmanship. That's where He develops me. That's where He causes me to grow. I run to the throne of grace by running to the Word of God, believing the Word of God, including all the promises of God, including all the character of God. And in this, I'm at the throne of grace. I have a new frame of reference. I have a new governing principle in my life. Not the old, which is all about self, but the new, which is all about the love of God. I get an eternal frame of reference, and then I'm okay with God's processes, even though they may be challenging at times. I'll recognize what they are, and I'll be able to accept them. I won't be afraid of them. And they'll shed His love abroad in my heart. This is how we become who we are. This is God's design for our lives. Every believer is destined by God to become who He is. The process takes place by the throne of grace. Amen. If you've never asked Christ to be your Savior, if you don't know that you're going to go to heaven when you die, tell Him that you will receive the gift that He's given you, His mercy, and that He has taken your sins away from you. And pray in your heart, Lord Jesus, I accept You as my Savior. I accept Your gift of mercy and what You have done on the cross. Save my soul. Take me to heaven when I die. And give me a relationship with You now as You come into my heart and live.